Well, for the next couple of weeks, we're going to slow down together in chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel. We're working our way through Matthew this term, but we do intentionally wanted to slow down and spend some time in chapter 5 on the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, which includes the Beatitudes that we're looking at this morning, is, I think, simultaneously the most well-known teaching of Jesus, while at the same time being the least understood. It's the most well-known and least understood. It's the most well-known, I reckon. Even non-Christians know of the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, a lot kind of claim to have read it, and some even more claim to live by it. I think a lot of people kind of have the understanding that just as the Ten Commandments are kind of a good summary of the Old Testament, so the Sermon on the Mount kind of become the new Ten Commandments in the New Testament. A lot of people kind of think that the Sermon on the Mount is somehow key to understanding Jesus, which I think does kind of point to why I think it is the least understood teaching of Jesus, because the Sermon on the Mount is actually really hard. It's meant to stretch us and challenge us and in a way like baffle us and confuse us and puzzle us, because it's the kind of teaching that turns the world upside down. If it doesn't do those things for us, if it's just kind of teaching that we can just tick and say, yes, we agree with all of this, if it's just something that people find easy to kind of claim to live by, that should ring alarm bells for us, because it's probably a good indicator that we haven't understood it. So our goal over the next few weeks, like I said, is to slow down, to drink deeply at the well of the Lord Jesus, and to come to a really clear understanding of this famous sermon. Our goal is to go up the mountain, to sit at the feet of Jesus, to listen intently, to think hard about what he has to say, to be challenged and to be rebuked, to be encouraged, to be called to repentance, to grow in our love and our trust of him. So together we want to wrestle well with the words of Jesus and have him both sharpen our minds and ultimately shape our lives. So this morning, we're in the Beatitudes, the first 12 verses of chapter 5. Even the phrase Beatitudes, like, what does that mean? It's this weird kind of old Latin word that no one actually uses anymore. It doesn't even come from the Bible. It's just related to blessedness. But anyway, here we are. I think there are three kind of common mistakes that people make when they read this section of Matthew. Three mistakes I'm hoping that we'll avoid by the end of our time together here this morning. The first is we often very quickly forget the context and the background of this passage, because Jesus' teaching is really rich and deep and intentionally stretching. But often we make the mistake of thinking that, you know, the Beatitudes have just kind of fallen out of the sky and it landed on the page before us. They haven't. What Jesus has to teach is actually steeped in Old Testament imagery and quotes and allusions, in prophetic expectation and fulfillment. And I think we miss all that if we just kind of skim the surface of his teaching. The second mistake that people often make when coming to the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes in particular is people kind of approach this as if it's a list of things that we need to do in order to be blessed by God. And so, you know, you read a phrase like, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and we think, what can I do to become poor in spirit? What can I do to become meek? You know, whatever that means. What do I need to do to become a peacemaker? And you do all of this stuff to kind of get God's blessing, but that's not what Jesus means at all. Now, of course, Jesus wants us to be humble and merciful and pure in heart. But it's not like this passage is some kind of spiritual poker machine. You know, if we pull the lever and we actually kind of all our spiritual qualities line up, then God's blessing will kind of pay out for us. The third and final mistake that people make is to misunderstand what blessing really is. And you've seen this over the years as some Bible translations have tried to change the word to kind of make it sound a bit less religious. And to be perhaps a bit more accessible, because blessed isn't really a word that we use a lot. Often happy is used as an alternative. And so you've got translations that say, happy is the poor in spirit. Fortunate has been another word that's kind of been used to describe that blessing. But both of those options don't really hit the mark either. Hopefully by the end of our time together, we'll all have our heads together around what blessing actually is. Well, let's dive in. Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 1. Follow in your Bibles. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Now, it's a pretty uneventful opening, isn't it? There are a few things, though, to see straight off the bat. Jesus, right at the end of chapter 4, has started to call the disciples to him, and they've begun to follow him. Actually, let's read what he's been up to. Let's just head back into chapter 4, verse 23 and following. This is a bit of a description of what Jesus has been up to. He says this, he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. So Jesus is up in the north, he's in Galilee, he's preaching, he's teaching, he's healing, he's casting out demons, he's proclaiming the kingdom. And huge crowds are following. And so as chapter 5 opens, these disciples that are beginning to follow him, they go up the mountain with him. Now, I don't want to press this too far, but I actually think the location that Matthew records for us is a bit of a key. I think actually Matthew has been deliberate for quite some time in setting the scene for us in his gospel. Now, for those of us who are familiar with the Old Testament, cast your mind back to Moses. Deuteronomy 18, coming to the end of Moses' life, Moses was beginning to look forward to one who would come after him. This is what he says in Deuteronomy 18, 15. He says, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." So someone's going to come after Moses, one who is like Moses, one who needs to be listened to. And actually God confirms this a few verses later. Verse 18 of the same chapter, he says, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among your brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command them." So one of those threads that then goes through the Old Testament is the search for, the longing for, the prophet like Moses. And then the New Testament opens, the Gospel of Matthew, and certain events unfold that are actually very Moses-like. A few weeks ago, we're in Matthew 2, the events surrounding the birth of Jesus. You might remember King Herod orders the slaughter of all of the kids in Bethlehem, all of the boys there, so that the king who has been born can be killed. It's a slaughter that ought to remind us of Pharaoh. Remember Pharaoh slaughtering all the Hebrew kids, killing them off at birth because they were getting too many of them. Jesus escapes from Bethlehem. He wasn't killed. Moses escapes in the basket amongst the reeds. He's not killed either. Later in Matthew 3 and 4, Jesus goes through the water in his baptism and then goes out into the wilderness. Moses led his people through the water into the wilderness in the Exodus. For 40 days and for 40 nights, Jesus is fasting in Matthew 4. And for 40 days and for 40 nights, Moses fasts in Exodus 34. And so when Jesus goes to teach, when we first get to hear this extended sermon of Jesus, where does he go? Where did Moses go? Up the mountain? So where does Jesus go? Up the mountain. Now, just like Moses went to the mountain to receive the Lord, Jesus goes to the mountain too. I think Matthew is subtly signaling something to us. He's saying, here is the prophet like Moses. Matthew's being actually deliberately evocative in recording some of these events Because I think even more than just showing the similarities between Jesus and Moses, he actually wants us to see the differences too. Jesus doesn't go up the mountain to receive the law and pass it on to the people like he did for Moses. But Jesus actually brings a new kind of teaching, one that is actually the words of God himself. Because that is who he is. He is God with us. God is in their midst. Jesus isn't just like Moses. Jesus is the new and better Moses. He is God himself as he declares, as he proclaims the kingdom of heaven. So there he is up on the mountain at the start of chapter 5 and then verse 2. And he opened his mouth and taught them. Which is a weird way for Matthew to describe what's going on, isn't it? If you met someone after church and said, what did you do at church today? And you said, my pastor got up the front and he opened his mouth and he taught us. We'd all think that's a bit weird. But it's not weird because, again, Matthew is doing something deliberate again. It's another Old Testament reference, Psalm 78, where the psalmist says, I will open my mouth in a parable telling the glorious deeds of the Lord to the next generation. So here he is, the Lord Jesus, opening his mouth. He's on the mountain. And he begins with this list, a list of the recipients of the blessing. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. Verse 5, blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, this list ought to puzzle us a bit. For a little bit puzzled as to what Jesus is on about, it's a good thing. It means we're on the right track. I reckon if we look at this list and go, oh, yeah, I've got it, it actually means that we haven't at all. The list should be a little bit odd for us to hear. Why is a mourner blessed in verse 4? I know people who mourn and grieve. I know people who are in mourning right now. They don't seem blessed at all. Well, the poor in spirit, you know, the downtrodden, the hopeless, the helpless, why are they blessed? Doesn't seem to make sense. So what are we to make of all of these people? Are we supposed to try and be a peacemaker? Are we supposed to, you know, work hard at being merciful? Are we supposed to be people who are, you know, committed to being pure in heart? I suppose we can try and do all that. And you can do that for some of them. But how do you become someone who mourns? You know, what do we do? Pray that God just knocks off someone in our life so that suddenly we get to grieve and that's somehow a blessing? That doesn't make sense at all. Or are we supposed to, you know, invite persecution on ourselves? I've certainly heard people say that if we're not persecuted, then there's something wrong with us. Now, it's easy to become persecuted if we start acting like a bit of a jerk. How can we know that we're being persecuted for righteousness' sake if blessing comes from that, rather than being persecuted just for being a bit of a goose? It's a bit of a puzzle, isn't it? But it's a good thing. Jesus wants us to puzzle. He wants us to think about it. Because he's carefully crafted this list of blessing. It's not a random collection of pious behavior. He's not just giving us a list of ethical things that he wants us to live up to. Jesus hasn't gone up the mountain just to tell us how to live, to give us a bunch of New Testament commandments to live by. He's not giving us a nice set of morals that need to shape our lives. He's declaring that the exile is over. He's declaring that the kingdom of heaven has arrived. So just like Moses and the Exodus, I think the exile of God's people stands behind this passage and helps fill out some of the background and context for Jesus' teaching. So 1,000 years before Jesus, the kingdom of Israel reaches its high point under King David, King Solomon, but things rapidly fall apart after that. The kingdom splits in two, God's people, the Israelites, turn their backs on him. They start chasing after foreign gods. In the end, the northern tribes are crushed by the Assyrians as they come through. The southern kingdom of Judah It too is overrun by the Babylonians. People are slaughtered. Jerusalem is ransacked. The remaining people that are left behind are all taken off into exile. About a third of our Old Testaments are given over to the events surrounding the exile. The prophets warning that this is going to happen, or the prophets explaining why it happened. You even have the Book of Lamentations, an entire book, a lament because of what's happened in the exile. Because the people knew why these things were happening to them. All this stuff that was going on for them wasn't just because the Babylonians were mean and were taking them into exile. They knew that it was God judging them. God was bringing the Babylonians against his own people. Because they had turned their backs on him, he was coming in judgment. And the exile casts a really long shadow over the end of the Old Testament. Even though the people end up returning to Jerusalem, it's never really the same. The judgment of God, I think, kind of hangs like a cloud of thick smoke around them. Here's how Isaiah described them in Isaiah 61. Isaiah was looking forward to someone who would come to, as he said, bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Isaiah 66, verse 2, Isaiah says, God is looking for his people to be contrite in spirit. And see, when Jesus opens his mouth and says, blessed are the poor in spirit, we have Old Testament eyes. We see what Isaiah was looking forward to. We see those that were in exile, those who were under God's judgment. They were the ones who were contrite in spirit, who were poor in spirit. It's the same when Jesus opens his mouth the next time and says, blessed are those who mourn. It's not just a comment on people who are grieving. It's a certain type of mourning. Come with me actually to Isaiah 61. Flip back. It's a pretty big book in the middle of your Old Testament. Isaiah 61. Where he says this, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our Lord, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. So I think the mourning that Jesus has on view in Matthew 5 isn't just, you know, garden variety mourning that we all go through. I think it's exilic mourning. It's the mourning of the Israelite who knows they're under God's judgment. Remember Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon? I won't sing the song for you. Why were they upset by the rivers of Babylon, the exilic Israelites? Why were they there? Because God had judged them and taken them there. And why could they not sing? Because they were in mourning. Psalm 137, verse 4, they said, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? It was their grief over their sin, their grief over their situation. They were in mourning. And Jesus comes along and he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What about the meek in Matthew 5, verse 5? Again, the Old Testament background. Psalm 37 that Sarah read for us earlier. It's a psalm of David, but one that was taken up in the exile as an expression of how to live in exile. And so they're great words in Psalm 37, where it says this, in just a little while, the wicked would be no more. Though you carefully look at his place, he will not be there. Psalm 37, verse 11, but the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. That psalm was saying to those in exile that God is coming. Be patient. Be meek and the land will be ours. They were great words for for God's exiled people to cling unto while they were under judgment. And then Jesus arrives and he declares, Matthew 5, verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I think Jesus actually kind of expands, increases the hopes of that psalm. Those in exile were hoping to be meek and inherit the land back in the promised land. But Jesus says, no, the meek are going to inherit the earth. See what Jesus is doing? He keeps going back to the Old Testament. He keeps doing this for each of the blessings. We don't have time to trace them all back, but you can easily kind of do that work yourself. Again and again, in the Beatitudes, Jesus is declaring that the exile is over. Now, it was over, and it had been for hundreds of years, but it was never really over. The cloud of God's judgment was still hanging over God's people. Jesus comes, he opens his mouth, he declares a blessing on those under judgment. And notice what they'll get. For each description of those, the exiled people, the people under judgment, see how God will bless them. Verse 3, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4, for they shall be comforted. They shall inherit the earth. They shall be satisfied. They shall receive mercy. They shall see God. They shall be called sons of God. Friends, imagine that we were all people under judgment, like earthly judgment. We're all condemned people. We'd done something wrong and we were condemned. And someone comes along and says, no, you're fine. You're actually blessed. What would we think? We'd firstly think, well, one, you're crazy because we're condemned. But secondly, you'd think, maybe this person actually can do something about our situation. It's the same with Jesus. Up on that mountain, he's declaring an end to the exile, an end to God's judgment. How can he do this? On what basis? What's the grounds of this declaration? Well, Matthew's actually already told us. Look back in Matthew to Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, and the start of Jesus' public ministry. Chapter 4, verse 17 says, from the time Jesus began to teach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven, God's kingdom, was breaking through. God's king had arrived on the scene. Judgment's over. And so repent, Jesus says, turn back to God. But Jesus doesn't just come as an ethical teacher, though he does teach us the right way to live. Jesus doesn't come just as a healer, though he does heal. Jesus doesn't just come to cast out our demons, although he does that as well. He comes to declare the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The exile's over. This is a time of blessing. He's coming as a king in this new kingdom that's dawning. And this king who has come is going to be crowned at the cross. Jesus has come for those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, for the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for the merciful, the pure in heart, for the peacemakers. All of those descriptions are of the exiled people of God, those under God's judgment. Jesus has come for them all, and he will die for them all. And in doing so, God's judgment is lifted off his people. It's lifted off so that it can be settled on him. The good news is of the kingdom is that for the broken, for the sinful, for those in need, for all of us, no matter who we are or what we've done, it's good news because it's the good news of Jesus' death for us. Which is why it's really important to have the right understanding of blessing, to understand the reality of blessing. To be blessed is to be so much more than happy. I don't really like how the translations have changed that to the Beatitudes into happiness. Happy is the poor in spirit. Happy are those who mourn. Because happiness is like a subjective feeling. Happiness comes and goes. But blessing is an objective reality. Jesus is declaring blessing. And as he declares, so it is. And as Jesus blesses as well, it ought to remind us again of the Old Testament. of Abraham. Genesis 12 records the extraordinary promises that God makes to Abraham. Then Abram, promise of land and offspring and blessing. God says to him, Genesis 12, verse 3, in all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And here in Matthew 5, we find blessing. The Beatitudes of Matthew 5 are not just merely, you know, a new ethical way of living. They're not just a thing for us to do. They're not a list for us to work on and tick off. They're actually a sign for us that judgment is over. There's an expression that the reality of the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God's kingdom is smashing through. And so our reality, our lives, our very stance before God, we're going to see over the next few weeks, our lives are turned upside down. As we sit at the feet of Jesus, we see true blessing. We see the one in whom judgment is finally over. We find freedom. Jesus turns our lives upside down. Or you could say that Jesus turns our lives the right way up. As we're led to him, as he is the one, as he is the king, as he is the one who is brought in the kingdom of heaven. Friends, let's pray about all of this, that God will continue to shape us and grow us in our trust of him. Our loving Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks that we can have the privilege of sitting at the feet of Jesus and finding in him wonderful blessing, not because we deserve it, but because we were a people who were under judgment, that we were people like in the exiles, separated from you because of our sinfulness and our rebellion against you. Father, we thank you that Jesus came preaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Father, we thank you that his kingdom smashes through and changes everything. And Father, we thank you that he came to proclaim this blessing for those who were far off and now brought near. That blessing is to be found in him and him alone. Father, we pray that we would indeed seek to be people of mercy, people who are pure in heart, people who are peacemakers, people who hunger and thirst for righteousness. But Father, we pray that as we do those things and as we seek to honour you with our lives, we pray that we would never fall into the trap of thinking that that's what qualifies us to be in a relationship with you, when indeed it's the Lord Jesus turning our lives upside down, turning our lives the right way up, that does everything for us. Father, we thank you that the promises that you made to Abraham thousands of years ago find their truth and fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. That the blessing promised to Abraham can be found in Christ. We give great thanks for the Lord Jesus, for all that he has done for us. And pray that as we work through the Sermon on the Mount over the next few weeks, that you would indeed be growing us, stretching us, challenging us, encouraging us, helping us to keep turning back to you in repentance, and that we continue in our trust of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.